In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17, what we find introduced to us very dramatically, in the sense that he was never mentioned before, a man that would be a mighty man in the history of Israel, and a man that would be mentioned many times in the New Testament. His name is Elijah. In the New Testament, we'll find only two other individuals are mentioned more than him. Moses is mentioned 80 times. We find that Abraham was mentioned 74 times, and Elijah mentioned 30 times in the New Testament. Others were mentioned, obviously, as well from the Old Testament. Those three individuals, those stand out the most. We find that Elijah was prophesied in the book of Malachi that there would be one raised up like him, which would be John the Baptist. When the angel comes to Zechariah and lets him know that he and his wife Elizabeth, who were old, would have a son, that he would go forth in the spirit and the power of Elias or Elijah. And we find that he would turn the hearts, the Bible says, to the Lord, and that he, of course, would make a way or preparation for the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that Elijah appears with the Lord Jesus and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. That was a very awesome moment in the life of those two individuals, and of course the Lord Jesus, but also Peter, James, and John, who were blessed to go up upon that mountain and see that sight. The Mount of Transfiguration is where Jesus was transfigured before them, and they saw him as we shall see him in the second coming. Now it's interesting who the Lord chose to be there with him on that mountain. It was Moses and Elijah. We find that Moses is representative of the law. Elijah is representative of the prophets, and they spake of Jesus' decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now the Lord Jesus Christ was also the end of the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That means they all intersected in the person of the Lord Jesus. We also find that Elijah and Moses were both representatives there of two classes of folks. Moses is a representative of those who died and went to heaven, and are with the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit. We find that Elijah, though, he never saw death. The Bible lets us know that God came and took him in a whirlwind and a chariot of fire, and he went out of this world never seeing death. Only two individuals so far have ever had that experience. In the book of Genesis chapter 5, a man by the name of Enoch walked with God for 365 years in a very wicked time, and he was not, for God took him. Hebrews 11 lets us know that by faith he was translated that he should not see death. God just took him up out of this world into glory. We find that God did the same for Elijah. So Elijah represents those folks that will be alive at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that never experienced death. So Moses stood there as one that represents those who knew death. Elijah stood there as one who never experienced death. I hope to be in Elijah's camp. I hope not to be in Moses' camp. Either way, though, one time Elder David Montgomery asked his grandfather-in-law which he'd rather be, dead when the Lord comes back or alive when the Lord comes back. He says, "David, that's a dumb question. It really doesn't matter. Either way, we'll be with the Lord and we're going to be satisfied. So either way works for me. Now, I'd rather be alive and present when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. I'd like not to experience death. However, if that's not the Lord's will, then I trust that he'll give me an easy passing and I'll have the grace of God to leave this world and go to the one to come." Anyway, we find here in 1 Kings chapter 17, it says, beginning in verse 1, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Now here Elijah, as we mentioned, he's mentioned for the first time. Before this time in the scriptures, we know nothing about him. It's much like John the Baptist makes his entrance. Now, there's more information, obviously, about John's lineage and his heritage, and very little about his youth, just his birth. And then nothing again until his public ministry, as he began preaching the kingdom of heaven at hand and repentance for baptism at Jordan's River. So we find that John is on the scene, had very silent about his younger days, and all of a sudden we just see him begin to do the work that God sends him to do. Same with Elijah. God calls him for a specific purpose and a specific time. I'd like to just give a very quick review of the book of 1 Kings. We find that in 1 Kings chapter 1, David is very old. His health is in decline. And he has a son, Adonijah, who is seeking to be the king. And Joab, who had been a faithful servant of David, begins to align himself with Adonijah to make him king. However, we find that Zadok, who is a priest, and Benaiah, and Nathan the prophet, they intervene, and they go to Bathsheba, and they convince Bathsheba to go before David and ask David to select Solomon. They do so by convincing Bathsheba, if you don't do this, you and Solomon shall be slain. And so she goes in before David and does as they request, and Solomon was anointed by David to be king over Israel, and he is crowned while David is still alive there in 1 Kings chapter 1. In 2 Kings 2, David dies. And then we find that Solomon begins to banish some of his enemies, and he kills other of his enemies, which was very common when a king would take a throne. Any that would challenge his authority, sometimes they would be banished outside the kingdom. But if they were considered a real threat, they would be put to death. That wasn't just among the Israelites. That was common among all nations. Read the history of the Roman Empire, and you'll find that when a new Caesar would take the throne, a lot of times his siblings were in great danger, and also their children, so that no other heir of his father could try to take the throne from him. In chapter 3, we find that Solomon marries Pharaoh's daughter. In some ways, a very wise move, making a league with a very mighty nation, the Egyptians, which is very interesting here, because we find in the days of the book of Genesis and then Exodus, where Egypt had been a great enemy of the children of Israel, and now they're leagued together through this marriage of Solomon and the princess of Egypt. Then we find in chapter 3 also that God appears to Solomon and asks him what his request would be. Would he like to have wealth and glory? Would he like to have the lives of his enemies? Or would he prefer wisdom? Solomon wisely sought wisdom, and the Lord granted it to him. If you'll remember, Solomon made his request. He wanted wisdom, he said, so that I can judge this, thy so great a people. And so God granted his request. Chapter 4 is all about Solomon appointing his government and all those that would be in his court. Then we find chapters 5 through 8, the temple is built by Solomon. And then we find in chapter 9 that after the temple is built and Solomon has made his dedication prayer, that God appears to Solomon in a very wondrous way. And the thing that God points out to Solomon in that appearance is that Solomon is not to fall away from serving the living God. That's very important. Now we find that after that, Solomon begins to build his own house and his wealth. Then in chapter 10, we have the visit of the Queen of Sheba. If you remember, she's heard about Solomon and all the glory of Israel. So she comes up from the south, and she wants to see all that she's heard about. And as she begins to behold all the wealth and the glory of that kingdom, and how that even the servants or slaves of Solomon served him with joy, she was amazed by all this. And all she could say is that the half was not told me. They told me some of it. They just couldn't tell it all. I've tried in my ministry to tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ, but I promise you, when you see Him, you can say, the half was not told me. We're not even scratching the surface, I don't think, of what we'll know and what we'll see when the Lord Jesus Christ comes at the last day. We'll say like the Queen of Sheba, the half was not told me. Then we find going on in chapter 10 that Solomon, he continues to build wealth for himself and the nation. Chapter 11, though, we're going to see Solomon's decline. And the Bible lets us know in the very first verse why that happens. Because he took to him many strange wives. We'll find it all together. He takes 1,000 women from other nations and lets them serve their gods and will build altars and groves and high places for their gods. This man that had been abundantly blessed, this man that was blessed to build the house of God, this is a man that God intervened in the failing days of David to make him the king over Israel. Adonijah probably would have been successful, but God in His providence intervened, and we find that Solomon was selected, and Solomon was anointed, and Solomon was greatly blessed. But here we find that Solomon now takes many strange women, and we find that God, in reaction to that, determines that the kingdom shall be divided, but He'll do so after the death of Solomon. And the whole reason that he does this is for David's sake. He didn't do it for Solomon, but he did it for Solomon's father, David. He says, the kingdom shall be rent, it shall be torn asunder. And it's interesting that in that chapter, there's a man that's introduced to us by the name of Jeroboam. And God lets him know that he shall raise him up, and God would bless him, and God would be with him, and God basically would transfer the line of kings from Solomon's line over to Jeroboam. However, we're going to find that Jeroboam, though, becomes a very wicked individual in the history of Israel. Chapter 11 also finds that Solomon dies. When Solomon dies, Rehoboam, his son, reigns in his stead. Rehoboam, when he takes the throne, calls his counselors before him. See, many of the people come before Rehoboam and began to complain that his father had been very hard against him, and there was a lot of slavery and taskmaster, and so they were wanting relief. And so he tells him, "You come back in 3 days and I'll provide an answer." And so Rehoboam, he calls his father's counselors to them, and he begins to ask them their counsel. And they say, "Do that which is pleasing in the sight of the people." Now, they weren't just trying to be people pleasers. They were recognizing they needed some relief. We find that Rehoboam rejects their counsel. Hadn't heard anyone else's. He didn't like theirs, so he put them out. And then he takes his young friends and brings them in and asks their counsel. And they told him that you need to basically be even harder on the children of Israel, otherwise they might rebel against you. So when all the people come back 3 days later, that's the answer that is given. And Jeroboam, upon hearing that, leads a revolt in the land of Israel. Now we're going to find that as he revolts and the kingdom divides, that God had promised that he was going to leave unto Solomon and unto David at least one tribe that would be in the city of Jerusalem. That would be Judah. Now we also find that Benjamin also stayed there in the southern tribes. However, the 10 northern tribes, they separate from Judah. They establish the nation of Israel, and they appoint Jeroboam to be their king. Now we find that Jeroboam, he recognizes very quickly that the people of God, when it comes time to worship, they're going to want to go back down to Jerusalem and worship as they always had. So Jeroboam comes up with this plan, that he'll set up a high place in the city of Dan and also at Bethel. Now, Bethel was a very prominent place in the Bible. If you remember, that's where Abraham first built an altar and worshiped the Lord as he came into the land of promise. So here we find that Jeroboam, he sets up an altar and a high place in Dan and also in Bethel, and the children of Israel would go to both places to worship. Now we find a very key verse is found in 1 Kings chapter 16, when it says in verse 30 about Jeroboam, this is about Ahab, so we're getting ahead of ourselves. But anyway, we'll find this is actually back in chapter 12, that Jeroboam, he basically decided that worship would go however he wanted it to go. He didn't care how God had ordered it to be done, that he would worship how he wanted to worship. And because of that, God began to bring a curse upon Jeroboam and the house of Israel. So we find chapters 13 and 14 give us the reigns of both Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And then in chapters 15 and 16, it begins to give us the lives and the reigns of their sons. We'll find that Judah, after Rehoboam dies, they have a king by the name of Abijam. And then after him, Asa. But you're going to find that Israel, they're going to have many kings very quickly. Jeroboam reigns for 22 years. After his reign, a man by the name of Nadab, his son, he reigns for 2 years. But he's slain by one that's not his kindred, by the name of one named Baasha, and he reigns for 24 years. After his reign, there's a man by the name of Elah, his son. He reigns for 2 years, but there's a man by the name of Zimri, who's the captain of half of his chariots. He conspires against Elah, and he slays him. And so Zimri will reign for 7 days. His reign will only last 7 days because the people learn of his conspiracy and how that he had slain the king Elah. And so he goes into the palace when he hears the people have turned against him, burns the king's house down, and kills himself in that fire. They're going to find that after Zimri, there's a king by the name of Omri. He reigns for 12 years, but at the same time, the kingdom of Israel is divided against itself. There's a man by the name of Tibni who does not like Omri's reign, so he tries to divide the northern 10 tribes. And then finally, after Omri serves for 12 years, we find that Ahab is made king. Now here that brings us to verse 30 of 1 Kings 16, where it says, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Now, I haven't gone into any of the details about how wicked these kings were, but if you begin to read the books of Kings and Chronicles, it will list out how wicked they were. So when the Bible tells us that Ahab was worse than all the kings that were before him, that's saying quite a lot. That lets us know that he's an extremely wicked king. And so Elijah is called into service at a very crucial time, but also at a very dangerous time. The reason it's crucial is at this moment, it's very close that all worship of God would be cut off out of the land of Israel. And so Elijah's ministry is to try to restore proper worship in the northern 10 tribes. Now we're going to find that Elijah in his life, though, his desire is that there would be a national revival from the top down. The king will repent, and everyone in his court, and from the top down, it'd be a great revival in the land. That's not how it works. It didn't work that way then. It generally does not work that way now. Generally, when there's been a revival in a land, it's come from the bottom and worked its way upward. It doesn't go from the top down. There's been occasions for that, but it's been very rare in the history of this world, and even in the history of Israel. But Elijah, that's what he desires. And we're going to find that he becomes discouraged in his ministry when it doesn't all happen exactly like he decides that it ought to. But anyway, it says, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, he says to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now, Elijah's name means Jehovah is my God. Or my God is Jehovah. That's an interesting name for the man of God who's coming before Ahab. See, because Ahab is married to a very wicked woman named Jezebel, and her father is the king of Zidon. She has her false prophets of the groves, and he has his false prophets of Baal. And so here they're worshiping now at this point, not the God of Israel. Jeroboam, when he moved and began to establish worship, he changed the appointed time, changed some other things about the way of worship, but they were still worshiping the God of Israel. But by the time Ahab is reigning, they're not worshiping the God of Israel any longer. They're worshiping Baal, and they're also worshiping the gods of the groves. See, Baal is the god of the sky, the god of weather, and the prophets of the groves, they serve the gods of the land. And so together they thought, we've got it all covered. We've got the God of the sky, and we've got the God of weather, and the God of the lands. We've got all that we need. The weather's covered, the land's covered, we'll have rain, we'll have crops, everything we need is taken care of. So here comes Elijah, whose name again means the Lord is Jehovah, or excuse me, God is Jehovah, and Jehovah's my God, and he's called Elijah the Tishbite, which means recourse or captivity. That's a very interesting name also. Certainly as he begins to minister in the land of Israel, there's going to be recourse from his ministry, and there's also going to be captivity. He's going to be a captive in his own life. We're going to find that he's going to be captive first of all at a brook, then he's going to be captive in a widow's house, and then later he's going to be captive to commands of God to go and anoint kings in certain places and also to call a prophet to follow after him. So God constrains him, if you will, as he does the gospel minister. God calls the gospel minister and puts upon him a burning desire in his heart to preach the word of God. And in that sense, he becomes a captive to the will of God and to the ministry that God has committed to his trust. We also find that Elijah is also going to show that God is going to capture Ahab and Jezebel and their wickedness. So here comes Elijah the Tishbite, and notice what he says. He comes before Ahab, and he says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth. He says, God lives. Whether Ahab believes it or not, Elijah believed it. In Ahab's mind, the God of Israel had died. He was off the scene. He was not to be considered. He was not one they focused on, cared about, or worshipped. And so when Elijah comes, notice what the first words out of his mouth are. As the Lord God liveth. He says he's the Lord God of Israel. Now we're going to find that in the course of the lives of these kings, that at Dan and Bethel, golden calves were raised up. And it was said by Jeroboam, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. That's very interesting. See, Jeroboam either was using history or ignorant of history. Either one, I don't know. But you know, they say that history often repeats itself. If you remember when the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt and crossed into the wilderness, and Moses was up receiving the law, what was it that Aaron made of their gold there in that fire? Made a golden calf and said, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. Now they've got this same two of them now that they worship in Dan and Bethel and say, these are the gods that brought us out of Egypt. Well, here comes Elijah, whose name again means Jehovah is my God. He says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. Now here he is before Ahab, the king. But he's not impressed by Ahab. He's far more impressed by the king who sits in heaven. The king in heaven is who God, Elijah is concerned with. He's not too concerned about Ahab. He's got great boldness to stand before him and speak these words. He's taken his life in his hands to say what he's saying. Again, he says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. He's not bowing and obeying the king. He's not bowing in reverence to Ahab. He's coming in submission to the Lord God of Israel, Jehovah, who again is his God. And so as he comes before Ahab without fear, he says, I stand before him, and then goes on to say, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Again, it's a very critical time in Israel's history. The worship of God is almost completely annihilated at this point. They're believing in Baal, who sends rain. The prophets of the grove, who serve God, who send the crops. And so here they are serving false gods that they think are giving them the rains for their lands and the crops of their lands. Everything that they need to live by, they think is coming from these false gods. And so here Elijah comes and says, it will not rain, and there'll be no dew these years, but according to my word. It's not going to come from Baal. It's not going to come from the prophets of the grove. It's not going to come from the gods that you serve of this world that you have created. It's going to come when I speak again. And so the word of the Lord, it says in verse 2, came unto him saying, get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. Now Cherith means a cutting away or a cutting, which is a very fitting place for this man to go. He's going to be cut off from society here. He's going to be cut away from Ahab, because Ahab very soon is going to be seeking his life. When the rain ceases, and he knows in his own mind that it's from this prophet saying so, his life will be sought, and we'll see that in the next chapter, which we'll try not to cover today. We'll find that God takes him away. There are times when God's people need a cutting away. We need to be cut away from this world. There's a time we need to get off solitary to ourselves, away from the influence of this world and also the danger of this world. There are times when Christians certainly should get away from the dangers that are before us. We shouldn't be ignorant and tempt God. We shouldn't fear to speak the name of the Lord, but we ought to be wise as serpent and harmless as doves at the same time. There's a delicate balance for the child of God to know exactly how we're to conduct ourselves when our government and when society turns away from the God that we serve. So here we find that this man speaks boldly that it will not rain for these years except at my word. And then God tells him, you go to the brook Cherith, a cutting off, you're going to be cut off from society. And notice what he says after that. He says, it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Now he says, you're going to be fed so long as you stay at Cherith. You move away from that place, I won't feed you. But if you go to this place cut off from everyone else, I'll take care of you. So here he goes to a brook. He doesn't go to Jordan's River. He doesn't go to the Euphrates. He doesn't go to some great vast place of water. He goes to a brook. When I imagine a brook, I imagine that little creek in my backyard that most of the time is only about maybe 16 inches wide and less than 12 inches deep. That's what I envision when I imagine Elijah here at this brook. It's not a raging river. It's not a large supply of water, in other words. Elijah doesn't seem natural to go to this place when he knows that it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. That by the course of nature, this that God has provided for him is going to dry up. He may not be thinking about this right now, but obviously the day is going to come as he starts to see that stream or that brook begin to dry, that he's going to wonder, what was God thinking in bringing me to this place? A lot of times we want vast blessings at the hand of God, and we despise the day of small things. But a lot of times the greatest blessings that come in our lives, at the moment it comes, we would think it a small thing, and yet it unfolds to be one of the greatest experiences that we could ever have by the hand of God. I could go through many such experiences in my life that at the moment that it came, I don't know that I despised it, but I certainly didn't respect it as I ought to have. And then as I look back on some of those things and how God has unfolded my journey in this life, it's amazing how the little brooks in my experience have turned to be great rivers of blessing in my experience. And thank God for such as that. So here God tells Elijah, you're going to go to Cherith. You're going to drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Now again, I'd want a river, but he got a brook. And I wouldn't want ravens feeding me. Because according to Leviticus chapter 11, verse 15, that was an unclean bird. That was one of the unclean that Israel was not to deal with. And yet God takes an unclean bird and brings this prophet, this man of God, meat every day. So the ravens sustain him. Now that's interesting to me. Look at the nature of a raven. It's not their nature to share. It's not their nature to help someone else out. They don't even like to help each other out, much less help out anybody else. Imagine, and yet God commands the raven. The ravens are obedient to the command of God. I would to God that God's children would be obedient as nature is to God. When God speaks to the stormy sea, it hears and it obeys. When God commands a raven, it obeys. When God commanded the animals in the days of Noah to go to the ark, they obeyed. Noah was not out there with a lasso, rounding up animals to bring them into the ark. God just commanded them, and it very peacefully happened that they all just marched to where God had appointed them to go. Would to God that the people of God who are created in His image would be as obedient to God as nature itself is. When God commands the snow or the rain, do you think it says, no, I don't want to do what you command? Obviously not. It yields immediately out of what God commands, and that's what happens in this case. God commands the ravens, and the ravens every day at the appointed time come and feed this man of God as he's there at Cherith. So the Bible says in verse 5, so he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. So as we see so far in the life of Elijah, he's been very obedient to what God says. He doesn't question. I don't find when God says you go to Ahab, number one, we don't find where God tells him to go to Ahab. He just does it. Now I'm sure he does it because God told him to, but there's no backstory for us, but he's obedient to what God tells him to do. Then he says you go east, and he does so. He says you go to a brook, he does so. He says the ravens, they'll take care of you. So he's obedient to what God says. He did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that's before Jordan. Verse 6 says, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. Now, while I wouldn't want just a little brook, and I wouldn't want the ravens, as I read that verse, and I think about what must be going on in Dan and Bethel and other places in the land of Israel, that sounds actually like a very delightful place to be cut off from all of that. As those that worship Baal are calling upon him for rain, and the rains are not coming. As their supplies are beginning to dry up, we find that here is this man of God who's been obedient to what God has told him to do, and yet what it would seem like a place of want, God provides for all his needs. Here this man has been faithful to what God commands. Now he doesn't have a great abundance, but he has exactly what he needs. In the morning, bread and flesh. In the evening, bread and flesh. And anytime he wants to, he walks over to a brook, and there he takes a cup of water and he drinks. He's got everything that he needs in this life. God blessed him with that while many others were perishing from famine and hunger. All this because he's been obedient to the commands of God. There may be times in your life that God commands you to do something and you don't know exactly how it's going to turn out. It may not appear on the surface that it seems wise what God is directing. But I promise you that if you'll be faithful and obedient to what God has commanded, you'll have just enough. You may have more than enough, but I promise you, you'll have enough. David said, I've been young, I'm now old, I've not seen a righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Those who will serve the Lord, the Bible says, and put his kingdom first. All these things, he says, will be added to thee. That's clothing, and that's food, the things of nature that we stand in need of. So here we find that Elijah does what God commands him, and God sustains him there at that place. But it says in verse 7, it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Can you imagine how difficult that must have been to watch every day as that brook began to lessen more and more? A little less water than it was the day before. Maybe a little narrower, a little shallower. You have to wonder, what did Elijah think as that's happening? Did he begin to question the Lord? Did he say, well, God, what are you going to do now? How are you going to provide for me now? Or did he trust that God would deliver him? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what he did. I know this. He stayed at the brook until God told him to leave the brook. He didn't see that it was diminishing and say, well, I've got to go somewhere else and find supply elsewhere. He stayed right where God commanded him. And from that, I'm going to suppose that he trusted that God would provide for him. If he didn't trust that God would provide for him, the natural thing to do would be rise up and go somewhere else seeking out provision. But God had told him that as long as you're there, and there's an emphasis there in that verse when it says, the raven shall feed thee there. In that place alone, you'll be provided for. He must have taken God's word for that because he stayed there even as the brook dried up, as it got less and less. Certainly he must have been wondering about it all, thinking exactly how is God going to work this out, but he obviously trusted that God would. Sometimes the fading blessings in our lives test our commitment. Sometimes we look for greener pastures. Sometimes we want a brook that's more full. Sometimes we're just not satisfied with what God has provided in our lives. And sometimes we began to question God and began to wonder about God. Sometimes we trust in God's blessings more than the God of the blessings. And we ought to trust in the God of the blessings, not the blessings of God. We ought to be thankful for the blessings of God, but we ought to trust in a God who blesses. The Bible says every good gift and every perfect gift. Where does it come from? It comes from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We ought to always have confidence that the God that has provided for us in past days will provide for us in this current day and in future days. And while the current blessings may be drying up, things may not be going exactly like I may want it to go, until God commands me to go elsewhere or to do something else, I know abide faithful with what God has commanded me to do and trust that God will yield the blessings in the proper season. The Bible says that we shall reap if we faint not. In due season, he says, at the right time we shall reap if we do not faint. There's times that we grow discouraged. Sometimes even as churches, as we see memberships dwindling, we began to try to drum up attendance, think of new ways to do things, to hopefully entice folks to come to the house of God. That's exactly what the kings of Israel did. They were trying to entice blessings that were not coming because of their disobedience. Deserting God's pattern is not the way to receive the blessings of God. If somebody were to come and to submit themselves out of what we teach here, but yet we've deserted what God has taught. Have we really made a disciple out of them? We have not. We've done them no good whatsoever. But we ought to trust that when God is satisfied with us, He'll bless as He deems necessary. Anyway, we find in verse 8, it says, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Now, if I had been Elijah when God says, go to the brook, I said, Lord, I'm not sure about this. You want me to eat from ravens. I don't know how this is all going to work out. But now God says, you go to Zarephath. Notice it says, which belongeth to Zidon. If you remember earlier, I said that Jezebel, where was her father, the king? Zidon. God has just sent this man to enemy territory. That's not where I'd want to go, but if you think about God's point of view, that's the best place to go. Would Ahab ever think to look in his father-in-law's land for this man? He would have never thought that this man would go into enemy territory to there be sustained during this time. But there's also other reasons that I could see why Elijah would question this. He says, I have commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. Number one, Zarephath, it's in Zidon. It's a Gentile territory, a place that you would not normally go for refuge. But also widows were notoriously poor in that day. Now, there were laws in Israel for the care of Jews, care of widows, excuse me. I don't know if other nations had such laws. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. I don't know. I know that God was concerned with widows in the land, but I also know that the priests were not always faithful to execute those laws, and many of the widows were destitute because of the very men that God had charged to take care of them. And now God tells Elijah, you go into a Gentile land in enemy territory, and over there's a widow woman, and she's going to sustain you. He must have thought, well, wait a minute, Lord. She's a widow woman. She's poor. She's not going to be able to do anything for me. It would make more sense to stay here by a dry brook than it would to go over here to Zidon to a poor widow and trust that she's going to have the means to take care of me. But the Bible says he arose and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. Now, interesting. Here she is in a gate of the city, gathering up sticks for firewood. Now, there's not a famine of wood right now. There's a famine of bread. I would imagine that there was a lot of dead trees at this point. A lot of firewood could be gathered up. But this tells me this woman was so poor that right in the vicinity of her home, there she didn't have enough for firewood to build the last fire she intended to build, to take the last little bit of meal and the last little bit of oil and to prepare her cakes for her and her son that they could die. So here she is in the gate of the city trying to get up a few pieces of kindling. And when Elijah comes on the scene, he sees this poor woman gathering up just a few sticks in hope that she can make this one last meal and then she's going to die. And notice what Elijah does. Here's what I'd have done. Say, Lord, I think you've got this wrong. This has got to be the wrong widow. Surely there's some rich widow here in this town that you're talking about. Some rich lady, her husband must have had great esteem, and she's got a beautiful home, everything that I need to provide for me. That's really what you've got to. That's not what he does. When he sees this woman gathering up stick, he has to know that she's poor. But notice what he does. He says, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. Now he boldly by faith requests water. Now water was precious in these days. But notice this Gentile widow who would normally do no kindness to a Jewish stranger, she immediately goes to fetch water. She doesn't say a word, it says. She was going to fetch it. And as she was going, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth. Now it's very important. Notice how she says it. As the Lord thy God liveth. I have not a cake, but a handful of meal and a barrel, a little oil and a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son that we may eat it and die. If you'll notice, the widow respected Elijah's God. She didn't claim him as her own, but she respected him. Again, notice what she says. As the Lord thy God liveth. Reminds me of Jacob when he talked about the God of his father Abraham and his father Isaac. He didn't yet claim him as his God. There would come a time in his experience there that he would claim him as his own God. But here this lady at this point, she has respect for Elijah's God, but it's not her God yet. But also we find that Elijah learns here that she's desperately poor. And yet notice what he says to her. He doesn't say, well, ma'am, I'm sorry to bother you and just go on about your business and I appreciate the water and I'll find somebody else. Now remember, God says, I've commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. Doesn't look like God's told her about this yet. So this is taking an exercise of faith on Elijah's part. He sees she's poor. She's gathering two sticks, she says, for a little meal and a little oil so that she and her son can eat one last little bit of cake and then die. She's basically going to make a little cake of cornbread and that's it. And then she expects to leave this world. But notice what Elijah says. He says, fear not. And the reason he can tell her to fear not is the next verse says that God has said that the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until that the Lord sent it rain, until the day that the Lord sent it rain upon the earth. So Elijah knows why she should not fear. And every time in the Word of God that it tells us to fear not, right after that it'll give us a reason why we should not be afraid. Genesis 15 verse 1, God says to Abram, He says, "Fear not." Why? He says, "For I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Why shouldn't he be afraid? He says, "Because I am thy shield, I'm your protector, and I'm also your exceeding great reward." See, he had just turned down a gift from the king of Sodom for delivering them out of the hands of the four kings. And we find that Abram said, "I don't want it said that you've made me rich." He turned that down. He wisely did so. So what does God respond with? He says, "I am your protector, but I'm also your exceeding great reward." I find in the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus Christ meets Jairus, and after his daughter dies, and the company comes and tells Jairus, he says, "Trouble not the master, for thy daughter is dead." You know what Jesus said? "Fear not." And then he says, here's why: "Believe only, and thy daughter shall be made whole." Every time in the Scriptures that I read where God says to fear not, there's a reason why. The Apostle Paul, there on that ship as they were going to Rome, and it was about to be destroyed, God had come to him in the form of an angel in the night and let him know that they would be delivered, every individual on that boat, but the boat itself would be destroyed. We find that at the worst part of that storm, when they were ready to just go overboard, in fact, the captain of the ship was about to leave the ship. That'd be about like being on an airplane nowadays, and all of a sudden you see a pilot come running out of the cockpit with his parachute on, about to jump out the door. That's exactly what was going on there for the Apostle Paul. He stood up, he says, to the guards of the ship, he said, "Except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. We've got to have them here." And then he goes on to say, he says, "Fear not, for the angel of the Lord stood by me this night." And he goes on to let them know. They'd fasted for many days. He says, "Take a little meat now. Eat, it's all going to be okay." And that's exactly what Elijah tells this widow woman. When he lets her know, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first." You say, "Well, that seems presumptuous and bold." No, it's going to try the faith of this lady. So she does what God commands through Elijah to do. She went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. It says verse 16, "The barrel of meal wasted not." That means it never failed. It never ceased. "Neither did the cruse of oil fail." That means it never abated. It never lacked. "According to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah." Now, I don't believe the barrel of meal was ever full. And I don't think the cruse of oil was ever full. And, which was wise on God's part. Number one, if they went out there and it was full, first of all, there'd be no need to rely on God. That's our problem in America today. Our barrel and our cruse is full, and thus we don't see a need to rely upon God. But here's the other reason. Imagine if word got out, you know, that widow down there, she's got a barrel full of a meal and a cruse full of oil. They'd have gone down there, they'd have robbed her, might have even taken her life. God gave her just enough for that day. Give us this day our daily bread. That ought to be our prayer. Now, certainly we ought to make provisions in life. We ought to save for rainy days. We ought to prepare for days ahead. There's no doubt that's a wise thing to do. But we should never trust in our riches. They can be gone in just a moment. The Bible makes it clear that gold can rust. It can be decayed. It can be dissolved. It can go away. Our wealth, in other words, can come to an end. Anyway, it says, "The barrel meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah." So it says, though, in verse 17, we're coming trying to wrap this up for today, and we'll try to look at other portions of his life over the next couple weeks. It says, "It came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him." So here, they've been blessed in many ways. They've had the unfailing meal, the never-lacking oil. But all that's forgotten in a moment when her child passes away. In life, we never know what to expect. In one moment, we can have a great blessing. We can be on a mountaintop, and then a phone can ring, and all of a sudden, our mountaintop turns into a valley instantly. There's troubles that are around every corner. The Bible says we're troubled on every side. We never know when we may begin to feel ill and go to the doctor and find out dreadful news. Or as I've mentioned, get a phone call. Somebody we dearly love is very sick, or maybe somebody we love has just passed away. Just recently getting a call from my father-in-law in the middle part of the day, which is very extraordinary, to let me know that a dear sister that we love very much had passed away, kind of knocked the air out of me for just a moment. In fact, I was down here at the church doing some things when I got that call. And here I was going about my business, having a good day, just fellowshipping with the Lord. And all of a sudden, my mountaintop of just quiet time with the Lord was taken away when I got that news. Well, that's what happens here to this widow woman. And we ought to be in preparation, knowing that valleys are going to come. If you're on a mountaintop right now, you know where the only way to go is? Down. Thank God for the mountains. But you ought to recognize on either side of a mountain is a valley. There was a valley you went through to get to the top of that mountain, and to come off of that mountain, there's another valley you're going to go through. But thank God there's another mountain on the other side. And the Bible says that He's the God of the hills and the valleys also. He's God, whether we're in the low places of this life or we're the high places of this life. Whether we're feeling blessed or whether we're feeling great affliction, God is still the Lord. She says to Elijah, verse 18, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" Her reaction on the servant seems harsh. But imagine, she's just lost her child. She not only has lost a child, but as a widow, her only hope for the future. And notice, there was something in her life. "Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance?" The Bible doesn't tell us what her sin was. Doesn't matter. Whatever it was always right at the top of her mind. And as soon as this event happened, she thinks, "You've been brought here by the hand of God because of my sin." Sometimes that's exactly how we immediately think when something bad happens. I'm guilty of that as well. There's times I get news that so-and-so's gone through this, and I think back to something I heard they just done. I think, well, I wonder if that's because of that. Well, you know what? I don't need to wonder about that. That's in God's hand. If God has disciplined His children, that's between Him and them, and He'll take care of it. I don't need to know about it. That's between them, a transaction between them, and I need to trust God and pray for them that God would be with them. So shouldn't sit there in judgment. Think about John chapter 9, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to that young man that was born blind. What was the first thing they thought? Did this man sin or his parents? Where's the sin at that caused his blindness? And the Lord Jesus says, neither. Neither of them sin. He says, this is done that the glory of God should be made manifest. That's why this young man was born blind. Look at the book of Job. His three friends, that's all they could focus on. All this calamity has come in your life because you sinned against God. But here's what God said. He was a good man, an upright man, a man that feared God and eschewed or hated evil. That's God's record of the man Job. And yet trouble still came into his life. Think about the most perfect man that ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. Great calamity came in His life. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as we've just looked at in the series on Isaiah chapter 53. Was He deserving of the calamities that came His way? Certainly not. He never did anything that displeased His Father, and yet trouble came in His life. So immediately her mind goes to her sin. But notice it says, He says to her, "Give me thy son." And He took her, took him out of her bosom. It's a very intimate thought there. She's holding in her arms her dead child. I don't know how old this boy was. A small boy, a teenager, I don't know. I know this, she was able still to hold him in her bosom or in her arms. And notice what it says. He says to her, "Give me thy son." And he actually took the son out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son?" Notice he pours out his heart to God. This is a strong prayer. But he also lays at God's feet the charge of the death of this child. And it says he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." So here he prays. Now, a lot of ink's been written on why he stretched himself upon the child. That doesn't matter. What matters is his trust in God. That's what delivered. God delivered, not because he did it a certain way. Elisha will do it a different way when he raises one back to life. So it wasn't in the technique. Here this man, he felt a compelling burden to pray for this child. He thought that God was the reason this child was no more, and so he begs God that his soul would come into him again. I know we're over time, but just a side moment. We're not having night church today or afternoon church, so we can hang over just a little while longer. And by that, I didn't start till a quarter after anyway. Now I got off on what I was going to say. Oh, he begs God that this child's soul would come into him again. Ecclesiastes tells us that when we die, our spirit goes back to God who gave it. I've heard men wrestle and wonder and hard shell and argue and bicker and fight. Well, the Bible says the spirit goes to heaven, but we don't know about the soul. Well, according to this verse, the soul went there. What about when Rachel was dying? Her soul was in departing, for she died. So when she died, her soul departed. Hebrews 4 says, the Word of God, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God is quick, is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to discern between our thoughts and intents of our hearts. It also, the Bible says, can divide asunder the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. That tells me that only Jesus can do that. For men to try to get up and to tell you what the soul is and what the spirit is, don't give that a whole lot of attention. I've had people want me to preach on that. I said, well, I don't know what to preach on except Hebrews chapter 4 that tells me that Jesus is the one that's able to discern between the soul and the spirit. I'll just leave it to Jesus. I know this. Ecclesiastes 12 says that when we die, our spirit goes to heaven. Genesis lets us know, and right here in 1 Kings lets us know, that when our soul is in departing, when we die, it also goes to the Lord. The Lord has control of our soul and our spirit when it leaves this body, and I'm satisfied with that. So it says, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. So God sent his soul back into his body, and he revived. Once again, God provides for the widow. First, she has the meal and the oil, and now her son is restored to life. It says, and Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. This woman, she had seen the miracle every day. Every day she went to a barrel, and there was meal in it. Every day she went to a cruise, and there was oil in it. But that miracle and that blessing, as soon as she lost her son, went out of her mind. She forgot all about the words of God during that time. See, God had told Elijah, you tell her to feed you, I'll sustain her. He said, fear not. The barrel will never fail. The cruise will never fail. It'll always be there. And she believed that. But yet now in the death of her son, she doesn't believe in Elijah anymore. She doesn't believe in the words of his God anymore. But when she sees her resurrected son, she says, I know thou art the man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. It's amazing the power that the resurrection has. The resurrection of that young child restored her confidence, not only in this man, but in the words of God. That was same for the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. When they saw Jesus alive again after 3 days and three nights in the tomb, their confidence in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the words of God were restored once again. And at the last day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, every individual upon the face of this earth, they will know with confidence that the words of God are truth, because every knee shall bow before Him and every tongue shall confess. It's amazing what power the resurrection has. Here in this case, it restored this woman's confidence, and she believed again that this was the man of God, and that this man of God spoke the words of God, and they are truth. Try to wrap all this up, this first portion. Elijah goes to Ahab and lets him know there'll be no rain. So let him know that your God Baal is not the God of the sky, and Jezebel's gods are not the gods of the crops. The God of Israel he lives, and it will not rain except I pray again. And then God says, you go to a place cut off. And he goes to a place cut off from society, but yet God daily sustained him with a brook there and ravens to feed him in the morning and in the evening. And then when that dried up, instead of wandering about in a wilderness trying to seek out his own way, he had confidence that the Lord would provide. And he waited patiently for the Lord. And the Lord came to him and he says, you go to Zarephath, a strange city in a strange land, an enemy land, and a widow there will sustain you. And by faith, Elijah went contrary to nature into a land where he would never go for refuge, seeking out an individual he would never seek out by his own imagination. And yet God delivered into his hand this great woman. And that great woman sustained him. And because she sustained him, God sustained her. It's amazing how God blesses when we're obedient to what God commands us to do. Now certainly circumstances of life sometimes are how God speaks to us about where we're supposed to be or what we're to be doing. But they're not the only way. Too many times I've seen ministers give up churches because they're a little discouraged. And if they'd have held on a little while longer, they'd have seen that it was not the right time to leave. I've seen individuals leave places of employment because they're a little discouraged at the moment and want some greener grass, and then go over to that place and all of a sudden they're a low man on the totem pole and everything that was promised to them doesn't come together like they said. And then maybe layoffs happen, and because they have low seniority, all of a sudden they're the first on the chopping block. I've seen children thinking that if I take this career, I'll have everything that I need, not recognizing that that career will take them away from the service and the worship of God. And then their lives are in ruin. They're off in faraway places where there is no house of God to worship the name of God. And their lives are in misery, and their lives are in great sadness because they're not where the Lord's house and the Lord's truth is preached on a weekly basis. My beloved, it's important for us to stand for what God has called us to stand for. But it's also important for us to sometimes cut ourselves away from the noise of this world and the danger of this world and have quiet moments by the brook and there trust God to sustain us. And then in the days when it seems like there is no way, when it seems like there is no provision, just trust that the Lord will provide. The Bible has made it clear. We find there in Genesis chapter 22, what did Abraham name that mountain? Jehovah Jireh, meaning God sees and God provides. God sees what you need. He sees it better than you see it. He knows what you need better than you know it. He understands what you need better than you understand it. He knows where you need to be, what you need to be doing, where your life ought to go, and you ought to trust Him and seek Him out. And then by faith, do like Elijah did and trust Him in the good times and also when times seem to be falling apart. Trust that God knows what He's doing. He's not failed us yet. In all the days of my life, I have to say that it's by the help of God I continue to this day. And if God was able to do it yesterday and last year and 10 years ago, He's able to do it today and tomorrow and next week and next year and all the days of my life. And we ought to just have confidence that God, who's always provided for His people, will provide for us. As Paul told the church at Corinth, God is faithful. God will do that which He's promised to do. Jesus has said, if you'll seek first His kingdom, if you'll put priorities where they ought to be, that if you'll seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, the Bible says, these other things will take care of themselves. God will see to that. So if God's people would just be obedient to what God has commanded them to be, I promise you, God will provide for you the things that you stand in need of. He'll take care of your provisions. You'll not see days of want, even though you may not see exactly how it ought to be, and you may not have as great plenty as you'd like to have. You'll have just what you need in the day and an hour that you need it. God is faithful. He abides with us. He takes care of us. He leads us. He is our portion. And thank God that He knows better than we know. And we certainly ought to submit our lives into His hand like this man did and trust that He will take care of us all the days of our earthly sojourn. May God bless you is our prayer.